With me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you'll stand with me in honor of God's word again, I will read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll read the whole chapter. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, we praise you that you are the true and living God, the one who exists eternally, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You are the creator of all things. You're the one who made the seasons. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We thank you for the glorious reality of the gospel, that you have acted mercifully towards us who are rebels against you and your rule. And Father, we ask this morning that you would help us by your Spirit, Lord, that together as a church we might respond to your word in faith, and that we might respond in obedience. We pray that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that who he is and what he has done and what that means for us might define our lives more and more. We ask that you would help us to abound in love for one another as a church. And we pray particularly that as we have this time together around your word, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. Father, I ask for your help and grace to make your word clear, to preach the word faithfully, and to preach the gospel. We pray you'd be honored in all things this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have here in 1 Corinthians 8 is a complex issue that Paul is dealing with. He wrote the letter that we have here to the church in Corinth, to Christians, and he is dealing with a divisive dispute amongst the church, dividing the church, over a Christian liberty. And he deals particularly with those who are exerting their Christian liberty, or what Paul calls their right, because of their good theology, because of their knowledge, but they're doing it in an unloving way. And so Paul addresses this issue in this letter. And I want to get more into the details and the specific controversy, the specific dispute here. But first, I want to contrast what Paul is doing with knowledge and rights as he addresses these Christians with our culture and how we deal with knowledge and rights. I think that will provide us with a great foil, a great contrast to what Paul is trying to do here. He's not talking about the exact same thing as maybe knowledge and rights as we would generally deal with them in the American culture, but it provides a good contrast. Think about how knowledge is leveraged in our culture these days. Think about debates or news articles where experts are referred to as the authority. They said thus and so, therefore my argument must be correct. Or think about conversations you may have with friends and family and acquaintances where the person who is able to rattle off most quickly the stats or the supposed facts about whatever it is you may be talking about is supposed, generally, or at least presumed, to be the one who is right about whatever you may be discussing or disputing. Knowledge functions as a sort of trump card in our society, because maybe I know more, because maybe I know more about this subject. Therefore, I must be right and I must have my way over against you. That is often how knowledge is used in our culture, how it functions. You have to wonder if in some, for instance, news articles or debates, if there shouldn't be more reasonableness with that knowledge, more wisdom in applying it. Think about, for instance, the current pandemic, where everyone seems to know something, but we don't all know what to do with that. That is a common issue in our culture. Knowledge does not necessarily equate to wisdom or the right way to handle that knowledge. A similar issue is going on in this passage, but it relates to theology, knowledge of God, and how it's to be applied in the church. Consider also rights in our culture. We have rights enumerated in our Constitution, written into the fabric of our nation, and we are, by and large, grateful for that, and we should be. Maybe many of your chest puffs up a little bit when you start to think about the Second Amendment and the right to bear arms. And we have religious liberty in this country. These are good things. And when it comes to, for instance, the legal sphere, rights function as an end-all be-all. I have a right to do this, and therefore, if you are suing me or in a dispute with me, I have a right, and that trumps whatever your argument is. That is a common way that rights function in our society. And that's not necessarily problematic. We're grateful for our rights. But in this passage, Paul means something different by right. He's not talking about constitutional rights. This is not predominantly a political passage. It's dealing with the realm of the church, of the Christian community, of brothers and sisters in Christ, and how they exert their rights in that community. Now, just really briefly, I want to define what I mean by right or Christian liberty. What I mean by that is things that are neither condemned by Scripture nor commanded by Scripture. They are in the gray area, so to speak, of the Christian life. They are disputable matters, things about which Christians are free to disagree and free to live differently. We don't all have to wear the same clothes. We don't all have to eat the same food, and so on and so forth. These are what we might call disputable issues or Christian liberties. In this passage, my main point, and I think the main thrust of what Paul is trying to do here, is that our knowledge and our rights, our theology and our Christian liberties in the church must be subordinated to love for one another and love for God. That is their intended purpose, and that is what limits those things. Paul gets at this later on in 1 Corinthians, where he says, in some familiar verses, "If I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing." Love is not arrogant. It does not insist on its own way. Now, our mission here as a church, as in Grace Church, is, as we like to say, to proclaim, preserve, and display the gospel. This passage this morning, in which we're stepping aside a bit from Galatians for this Sunday, is going to deal most specifically with the display of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I want to set forth, and what I think Paul is doing in the entire letter of 1 Corinthians, is he is trying to pastor this church to grasp how the gospel that they've believed, the gospel that they are saved by, really should shape how they live. It is not that you are saved and you go on living a certain way. You can't help but be changed by the true gospel. One commentator, Andy Nicelli, writes about this letter to the Corinthians that it is essentially a letter in which Paul addresses a string of 10 parallel issues in the church. You could consider this letter a sort of practical guide to addressing challenging issues in the church based on the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and what that means for us. And I hope you are convinced in this sermon of the great significance that the local church holds for the Christian life and for the glory of God. Paul takes it very seriously. He wrote a lengthy letter addressing numerous issues that really all have to do with the way that Christians in this church related to one another. So really briefly, before we get into the text, I just want to further try to flesh out or describe what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians. D.A. Carson and Douglas Moo, in their introduction to this letter, write that the Corinthians had not yet grasped how the theology of the cross not only constitutes the basis of their salvation, but inevitably teaches us how to live and serve. Paul is trying to move from good gospel doctrine to good gospel culture, as Ray Ortland has put it in the little green book, which we have out there in the bookstall, The Gospel. One other commentator on this passage, Derek Wishmawe, in a talk on 1 Corinthians, wrote, or actually said, Paul is attempting to present to the church in this letter a Christ-centered social imaginary, which is a fancy way of essentially saying he wants ingrained in them a gospel logic or a Christ or theology of the cross kind of logic, where the principles by which we reason, our assumptions, our imagination, all of those things are controlled and shaped by the gospel. Jesus himself taught us this. Jesus said in John 13, 34, and 35 to his disciples, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus not only loved us, but he called us to love one another as he loved us. His love for us in the gospel is intended to shape how we live. The apostle John, who wrote the gospel of John, wrote those verses down for us, applies this same principle to believers in 1 John 3:16. We sang about this. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So Paul is aiming, particularly in this passage, in regard to this dispute, to help particularly what we might call the stronger party or the knowledgeable party in this dispute, this one side, particularly trying to help them to do what he says in the conclusion to this letter, let all that you do be done in love. So we could say that Paul is here trying to help the Corinthians do all that they do in a love that is shaped by Christ as it comes to their theology, their thinking, their practice, their exercise of their Christian liberties towards one another in the church. So I have 3 points as we walk through this text. We'll stick to these. And if you have the ESV translation, it's just the 3 paragraphs that are in your Bible. I think they got that structure fairly well laid out there for us. First point, we are to employ knowledge or theology in love to God and others, particularly in the context of disputes. Secondly, in the context of disputes, we are to affirm good theology. We are to affirm what is true and what is right and what is good. And then finally, my third point this morning is that we are to relinquish our negotiable rights or our Christian liberties in love for weaker brothers and sisters as occasion may require us to. So first, look with me again at verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "Now concerning food offered to idols." This is at the center of the controversy that Paul is writing to address in the church, food offered to idols. Now, it may seem relatively obvious to us that eating food offered to idols just sounds like a bad idea, but at the time of that Paul was writing this in the city of Corinth, idol worship was common practice, common social practice. One commentator, Leon Morris, wrote, "It was an accepted social practice to have meals in a temple or in some place associated with an idol. It was all part and parcel of the formal etiquette in society. The kind of occasion, public or private, when people were likely to come together socially was the kind of occasion where a sacrifice was appropriate. To have nothing to do with such gatherings was to cut oneself off from most social intercourse with one's fellows." So this issue of meat offered to idols was pervasive, and it was problematic for the church in Corinth. They needed to come up with an answer to how to navigate their society as Christians, as those who belong to Jesus, as those who have been saved by him. And some had concluded that because idols are not real, because there's no such thing as idols, God is the only true God, We can eat this meat, we can go join others in temples, we can eat meat we know is offered to idols outside of the temples, we can kind of take part in the social culture of Corinth freely. We don't have to worry about that. And so that is the conclusion that party came to. We're going to see that's not the only party Paul is dealing with in the church. That was not the only conclusion that Christians there came to. But he starts by addressing that kind of logic and saying, and grouping himself in this category with them, we all possess this knowledge. Yes, Paul's saying, I agree with you. We know idols aren't real. However, he is not content with staying there. He's not content with affirming that. He is going to correct them in the sense that while eating food offered to idols in and of itself is not a problematic practice, it may not be the best for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And actually, he goes on in chapter 10 to argue that even those Christians need to be wary of food offered to idols, because although idols may not be real, spiritual warfare is real. And your flesh and the devil are not neutral on these issues. So the dispute is over food offered to idols and whether or not it is acceptable for Christians to eat it. There's a kind of a social capital issue in this dispute, right? How can we relate to those in the city in a way that perhaps is beneficial for our social standing in Corinth? That may be one of the issues at stake. Or it may maybe more basically be an economic issue. There are lots of things at play here. But Paul wants to have a word with the knowledgeable party, those who set forth this theological argument. And in verses 1 through 3, we're going to see before he even gets to the dispute, he wants to deal with this knowledge and with how it's to be used. Charles Hodge, another commentator, says here that Paul is going to severely condemn the spirit and practice of this party, While he is not going to condemn their theology, he is going to condemn the spirit and practice of their living according to their theology. He says this, "This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." His point here is not to repudiate knowledge. Rather, I think John Piper says it quite helpfully, "Any knowledge that does not stand in service of love is not real knowing. It's prostituted knowing. It's like giving a child a power tool and acting as if it were a toy. Knowledge is not meant to be used in any way. It's meant to be used specifically in order to build up the church." We see in verse 2 that those who may be conceited, puffed up, thinking that they know something, thinking that they've grasped what they need to know, as if it is something they've achieved, that in and of itself is a display of this problem of knowledge puffing up. It is knowledge not put towards its proper end. It is being used as a sort of, it's resulting in a sort of conceitedness in the knowledgeable party. Rather than being concerned for their brothers and sisters, they've set themselves up above their brothers and sisters. They're looking down their nose at weaker brothers who don't agree with them about this issue of food offered to idols. And Paul says that person does not yet know as he ought to know. He does not know as it is necessary to know. That knowledge is illegitimate by itself. And then Paul moves on to show us really the proper place of knowledge. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. That is a more substantial, more significant, more legitimate place for knowledge, is love for God. And being known by God is actually more significant than anything we might know. So here, as we think about our theology, about our knowledge, about our reasoning, as it pertains to disputes in the church, I want to offer to you a concept of bowling when it comes to our knowledge. Now, bowling is a wonderful sport. I love bowling, especially when the rails are up on the side. And I'm going to submit to you that our knowledge is meant to be like bowling with rails. It's meant to be limited to a specific direction and area. It's not the bowling ball is not meant to go anywhere it may choose or wherever you might direct it. In a similar way, knowledge is not meant to be used for any purpose. It is not an end in and of itself that is legitimate. Rather, on the one side, we need the rail of love for God. This is the kind of knowledge that Scripture commends, this knowledge that leads to the fear of the Lord, as in Proverbs 2, seek knowledge, get wisdom, and this wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It's to be a godly knowledge. On the other side, it is meant to be exerted in love, building up our brothers and sisters. It's meant to be for their good. If you have these two rails up when we are doing our theology, when we are doing our thinking, even when we're doing our arguing, it is legitimate, it is good, and we should value it. So, for those of you who love to think, those of you who appreciate arguments, those of you who are excited by theology, be sure to consider this statement of Paul. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up as you do your theology and as you do your thinking. We cannot just ask if we are right, if our logic is sound, if we are orthodox in our theology, but is it actually improving the spiritual good of our brothers and sisters? That is what this idea of building up is communicating. It's a construction term, to build up, to edify. The idea is that our knowledge is actually meant to benefit our brothers and sisters in substantial ways. For those of you who are less inclined to arguments, for those of you who may get annoyed at those who spend time going on and on in conjecture, my question for you is, can you accept and value theology and arguments, discussions that stay within those bounds of love and fear of God and love for others? I think we need to value that, even if it doesn't excite us as much as others may. I think we also need to recognize and acknowledge together that we have often sinned against each other along these lines in numerous ways. How often have we, because of some theological point, run over our brothers and sisters who are perhaps weak or hurting or struggling? How often have we bluntly stated some truth in an unloving way? Or how often have we rejected the good, sincere thinking of others because it doesn't excite us as much as it does them? We're certainly not perfect in this area, but I think Paul's instructions to us here are helpful. Secondly, if you look at verses 4 through 6, Paul now moves to the substance of this dispute. He now gets into the meat of the issue, no pun intended, as to the eating of food offered to idols. We know, so here he's agreeing with the knowledgeable party, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods, there are many idols that exist in our culture that people may acknowledge. Yet for us, in reality, there is one God, the Father, who created all things, and because of him we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, who was the one through whom all things were created and through whom we exist. Now, this theology, this knowledge that the knowledgeable party has set forth, they're using as a legitimate justification for however they want to apply it, even if it's unloving. While Paul disagrees with that, he doesn't disagree with the substance of their knowledge. He heartily affirms it. This theology is, you could argue, the most central doctrine in all of Scripture. God is there. He is the one true and living God. And such significant texts as the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is the kind of theology that is behind this party's thinking. It is good, and Paul affirms it as good. Deuteronomy 10:17 refers to God as the God of gods and Lord of lords. It's probably what Paul has in mind here when he names both God and Lord, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he probably also has in mind that we are to submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord, and that has significance for how we go about our thinking and applying it. And here, I think in this section, we see that Paul models for us the necessity of making distinctions in our controversies, in our disagreements, in our disputes. We must beware of what we might call today tribalism. The idea that if someone doesn't agree with me on every point, that I'm going to wholesale reject them. We have to watch out for that in the church. Paul doesn't do that here. Paul is careful to affirm what is true and right about this party who's acting in an unloving way. That's remarkable. That seems relatively uncommon in our culture, but that is what Paul does. And could you imagine the tragedy if Paul were to reject them wholesale, to reject their theology just because their practice was not good? We must affirm what is good and true in one another and avoid rejecting each other because we disagree on certain points. Paul also doesn't reject this weaker party, these brothers and sisters who have not reached the full conviction of this knowledge, this good theology. He doesn't reject them because they're lagging behind in this, because they're not quite there in their consciences and in their emotions as they think about food offered to idols. He is gentle and patient with them, willing to make distinctions. They may not have the best theology. Their consciences may not be fully informed. They may have weaker consciences, but they are still our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are constrained, submitting to Christ our Lord and following his example, to love one another. Finally, as we get into the last paragraph here, starting in verse 7, we're going to see where Paul gets to his corrective. So he affirms their theology, but he does not affirm their practice. However, he writes, not all possess knowledge. He's now talking about this weaker party, which has unfortunately been divided from the stronger party in this dispute. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He makes another distinction and concession here in verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. That's true. But take care, watch out, that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. By stumbling block here, Paul means that they, by their knowledge and by their actions in the stronger party, might actually induce their brothers to sin, to cause them to commit the sin of idolatry. That's what he explains in verse 10. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? This is what Paul means by causing them to stumble, actually causing them to sin. It is significant in verse 10 that Paul says, will he not be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? That word is actually the same verb that Paul uses in verse 1 when he says love builds up. He's saying, will they not be built up to eat food offered to idols? And I think here Paul is trying to use irony to expose how atrocious this kind of building up is. Building up our brothers and sisters to sin. Can you imagine such a thing? Paul goes on, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Paul doesn't think that causing your brothers and sisters to sin by your liberties is a small thing. He takes it very, very seriously. And so he is correcting this knowledgeable party in their actions. Paul contrasts himself to them. We see in verse 13, he says that he's willing to give up his right, his liberty, to eat meat in order to prevent causing his brother to stumble. And he goes on in chapter 9, which we didn't read this morning, but I would encourage you to read 9 and 10 later on, as they constitute the rest of Paul's address on this specific issue. He goes on to explain how he is willing to give up his rights to ensure the spiritual good and safety of his brothers. That's here in verse 13. He's willing to give up his rights for the sake of the gospel being unobstructed for others, not to lay I'm going to make sure I say this right here. He says not to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's willing to give up his rights in order that he might share with those who are one to the gospel in the blessings of the gospel. That's chapter 9, verse 23. And finally, he's willing to give up his rights, even in regard to what he eats and drinks, for the glory of God. Chapter 10, verse 31. Some of you might object here. What of Christian liberties then? What value is there in them? What is their place? Are they legitimate at all? One commentator said that if the knowledgeable party were the only members of this church, they could freely practice that right without concern, and Paul would not be rebuking them. But it's because of their context and their brothers who are there, he's calling them to act in love and to sacrifice their right in the same way Christ sacrificed his preferences for the good of others. He's calling them to act in a gospel-shaped way towards their weaker brothers. Knox Chamberlain, I think, is helpful here in regard to rights, in regard to Christian liberties. He says of Paul, Paul's right is not, or it is relinquished, not invalidated. So it's not that these rights aren't necessarily valid in the right context, but they're relinquished in love for one another's. Paul is going to expect them, command them, and then call them to follow his example in acting in a gospel-shaped way. This is how the gospel shapes what Paul is saying. Romans 15:3, a parallel passage to this one, Paul says of Christ, Jesus, our Savior, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ did not please himself. Philippians 2 describes the way Jesus has treated us in the gospel. though we were sinners, enemies of God, Jesus, who was the only one who could help us, we were indeed helpless. We were in dire need. We were vulnerable. Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, Paul does a similar thing here. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is what Jesus did for us. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, you could say he very much so had a right to remain in that state, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, in love for us, sacrificed his comforts, his preferences, for the sake of our salvation. In other places, the Gospels describe this way: you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And all we're called to do in response to this wonderful reality is come to Jesus. Come to him. Believe in the salvation that he has promised and he has brought about for us. He welcomes us. Therefore, we are to welcome one another, and we are to give up our preferences and our comforts for the sake of each other. This is how the gospel is intended to shape our disputes and every aspect of life in the local church. Do we value at Grace Church, do we value one another? Do we value God's redeemed people, the work of Jesus in bringing each of us to know him and into fellowship with one another, uniting us in Christ? Are your brothers and sisters precious to you? Do you cherish sharing with them in the blessings of the gospel? Are you willing to be patient with one another because Jesus is not only patient with us, but actually bore the wrath of God and took away his wrath for our sin so that we could know him, so that we could enjoy the blessings of the gospel? This seems to be what Paul is asking the church in Corinth to do. In verse 11, where he says, this brother is the brother for whom Christ died that you are sinning against. He's saying, if Christ was willing to die for your brothers and sisters, are you not willing to forgo a meal for their sake? Are you willing to forgo your liberties in love for each other? Paul is, verse 13, and in this conclusion he later says, commands the Corinthians to imitate him as he imitates Christ in this. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul is going to the extreme, going as far as he can to ensure that he loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. Literally, this could be translated, it's translated well in the ESV. I will not eat meat ever. It is emphatic. He's never going to do this. He's going to stay as far away from that as possible in love for his brothers. We are to act like Christ. We're to imitate Paul in this kind of love for one another. This gospel love, this free gift of grace for sinners who are helpless and hopeless, is what we are to imitate. We're to image. We're to display the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church. Briefly, I want to warn you about this kind of display, though. I think it is true that we are to display the gospel. We are both to proclaim and preserve the gospel. We're to cling to good theology, and I think that is something that Pastor Chris and the elders and the church together, we are no doubt in agreement on that. We are wholeheartedly about the gospel and the true gospel, or as Pastor Chris has illustrated, the gospel that's totally yellow in his sermon a few weeks ago. But our hope remains the gospel. It doesn't shift from there to the church and how we display the gospel. So let me explain what I mean there. There are many in this church, no doubt, and in other churches all over the world who have been hurt by the church. And I want to warn you against a sort of perfectionism when it comes to the way that the church displays the gospel. We will not do this perfectly. No church can. Paul doesn't expect us to. Paul doesn't say anything in this letter of 1 Corinthians where he is working hard, laboring to get them to be shaped by and display the gospel in their life with one another. He never says that if and only if you display the gospel with some degree of excellence, is the gospel true? No, instead, Paul says in Romans, let God be true, though every man were a liar. My point is that whenever churches display the gospel imperfectly, that doesn't invalidate the gospel. We can't be perfectionists on this issue. We are all still compromised with sin. We all have infirmities. Another way to say this is a gospel culture. The gospel culture that we want to build at this church is not a perfectionistic culture. It's one that relies completely on Jesus and his perfect atonement for sin, his perfect righteousness, and then is shaped by that love. The church cannot, the gospel is not dependent on the church. The gospel does not stand or fall whether or not the church displays it. The church can only commend the gospel. We can adorn the gospel. We can make the gospel look attractive by our life towards one another, but we cannot ensure its truth, and we cannot cause it to fail. It is true regardless of our community together and what it looks like and to what extent we display the gospel. I want to propose what I'd like to call the gospel spiral here. The gospel spiral is where we are amazed at the gospel. We receive the truths of God's word and what God has said to be true about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And we are shaped by that. And we go and we are enthusiastic about loving others because of how Christ has loved us. But then we realize more and more as we realize how glorious Jesus is in his love and his mercy, in his grace, in his patience, in his faithful, steadfast love. We realize how short we fall of that the more that we realize how wonderful the gospel is. And so, rather than giving up on the gospel, what we must do is come back to the gospel and realize that just because we're sinners and we will continue to sin, if anyone sins, we still have Jesus, our advocate, the one who is righteous. We must go back to the gospel when we fail in our community towards one another, when we act in unloving ways. And again, anew, be amazed by the free love of Christ, which will not change, will not go away. That is what a gospel culture does. It does not depend on the church to prove God faithful or to prove the gospel valid. Rather, it continues to rely on it. And I want to encourage you, as a church that I've had the pleasure of being part of for a number of years now, I think that you commend the gospel. I think we commend the gospel together. We don't do it perfectly, by no means. We fail in many respects at many times. But I do think, and I'm so encouraged and delighted in the trajectory of this church, that on the whole, as a trajectory, I think we are growing in displaying the gospel towards one another. I don't know about you, but I have seen many, many acts of sacrificial service, whether it's bringing meals to one another, loving one another, praying for one another, being with one another, sticking with one another through hard things, encouraging each other, whether it is dealing with each other graciously in disputes. I've seen that, in fact, in this church, and am encouraged by it. I think that our church commends the gospel, and so I am going to pray and encourage you to excel still more in this, to continue on and to rejoice in that, to rejoice in what God is doing here. I think that what Paul is trying to do in this passage is something that we need to learn from and continue to be shaped by, but I am so just blessed to have been a part of a church where there is a gospel culture here. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, we praise you that you are so glorious, so wonderful in your love and mercy, that you might save sinners and actually change us so that we might glorify you, so we might enjoy you and your goodness. I thank you for your work here at this church and in many other churches, that the way that you are doing this and the way that you are displaying the glory of the gospel through your people. And Father, I want to ask for this church that you might continue to be pleased to let us know more and more the breadth and the width and the height and the depth of the love of Christ, that we might continue to grow in being amazed at the gospel so that we might glorify you more in our lives together. Please let us value Christ and his work and our brothers and sisters for whom he died. Please let us, in all we do, to do it in love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.